I guess one of the characteristics of a man when he starts getting older is that he does a lot of reminiscing. He thinks a lot about the past. And I was thinking about when I first began my ministry, I became very much aware of something that has never left me in all these years, and that is the necessity of preaching the cross of Christ. There are two things I learned. Number one, it was evident because of what Paul said about his own work, and secondly, because after reading Spurgeon's little book, lectures to my students, some advice that he gave his students in London, and I took that to heart very much when I was a younger man in the ministry. And that was this. He said, begin at any given place and proceed immediately to Calvary. And I thought that was very good advice. So as I began my ministry, I began to preach the cross of Christ. When you go back over all the tapes of all the years and go back over a myriad notes, I don't know how many notes there are that I had. I don't know, there's a lot of stuff left today, but at one time I had 12 notebooks about this size. I guess what would that be, about 5.5 by 8.5? 12 of them about that thick, filled with notes that I had brought over the years, systematically had gone through portions of the scripture. And somewhere, somebody decided that they needed them worse than myself, and so they stole them from me. I don't know where they are even to this day, which didn't bother me because I probably would never have gone back over them again. But now, at this time in my life, I would like very much to have those notes that mean a lot to me. Cleaned out a bunch of stuff a while back, and there's a big stack of notes and papers and things, and I made careful notations where I preached such and such a thing, and I tried to keep that, and I've given all that out. Now Sonia has taken all that stuff and put it into something of a notebook of some kind on the plastic pages, because some of those things are falling apart. They're just written on. I wrote them on, believe it or not, I actually wrote a message on toilet paper one time. toilet tissue. I actually wrote an outline, and I hope nobody saw it when I went to pulpit. But I'd write it on the backs of envelopes and hotel bills and anything. I tore a blank page out of the back of my Bible. One of my messages was written on that, and so on. But I became aware of the necessity of preaching the cross. I want to take you to the scripture tonight, if I may. This is in 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. And he started off in verse 17 by saying, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. I want to paraphrase that, if I may, verse 21. Because it does mean this. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching of the cross to save them that believe. I want you to notice what Paul said about this. He said in verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God. I really believe that the preaching of the cross is the means of obtaining power from God, because I think the more you hear about this, the more it dawns on you of the importance of the cross of Christ in the message of Christianity. And the more you reflect on this and look back yourself, back to 2,000 years ago outside the walls of Jerusalem, where there they took Jesus Christ out and crucified him, nailed him to the cross. The more you see that cross that he was crucified on is also your cross. And understand the message of Paul, where he was so cross-centric. He talked about this so often. And when I began to discover the importance of the Pauline epistles, and boy, this has been a long time ago now, I began to realize that this man preached more about the cross than he did about anything else. He was fascinated by it, and yet, as far as I know, I don't believe Paul was a witness at the cross of Christ from what he said. He may have seen it, or he may have seen where it happened, or he may have known people who were there, eyewitnesses of it, but as far as he himself standing there at the foot of the cross and gazing up into the face of Christ in his dying moments, I don't believe he had that privilege. And yet, what happened on that cross was so indelibly impressed upon his mind that that he saw himself literally hanging on that cross. That's the other thing that formed my thinking, because very early in my ministry, I adopted for my life verse Galatians 2:20. And this is what Paul said, "For I am crucified with Christ." That's how he thought of himself. I am crucified with Christ. I am hanging on that cross with Christ. Didn't say I was. That's the problem with some of these modern translations. They like to change that am to was. And by no stretch of the imagination can you make the Greek language say that. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I am living. And I pointed out to a group of Greek students one time in Piedmont Bible College, there were seminary, or actually involved in the theology class there, that every, by the way, the professor took exception to this, but he couldn't prove me wrong. I said, every verb in Galatians 2:20 has continuing action to it. This is in the Greek language, verbs are sometimes passive, and so on, as they are in the English language. But in the Greek language, there are certain verbs that have just that vital living force to them. They demand action. They're action verbs. And when you take Galatians 2:20, "For I am now at this present time being crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I am living, yet not I am living, but it is Christ who is continually going on living in me, who gave himself for me and is giving himself for me." In other words, everything in there implies something that just goes on and on and on. It wasn't something that happened back a few years before that, something that he was persecuting, the infant followers of the way, but it was something that was so vivid to Paul that he saw himself hanging on the cross. I am now continually going on being crucified with Christ. And I believe that is carried out in other places where he said, "I die daily. God forbid that I should perish. God forbid that I should..." "God forbid that I should glory, saving the cross of Christ Jesus my Lord, by whom the world is crucified to me and I unto the world." He saw himself in a position of daily getting out of bed in the morning and dying. And that death that he died was the death of the cross. I think it's very important that we understand that. That this wasn't something that just happened. I think as a believer we owe it to ourselves to examine ourselves and to see if this is really our experience. You see, it bothers me no end when I know that there are people around me and that have listened to me that I'm sure even to this day do not really understand what I'm saying when I talk like this. I don't think there's a day passes in my life that I don't reflect on Galatians 2:20, and the older I get, the more precious it is to me. I realize that the day is coming when I will no longer be able to carry on a ministry of preaching and teaching. I'd be a fool if I didn't see that. and that my life is going to center around whatever I'm able to write. Until that time comes, and I have to say, as Paul, well, the time of my departure is come, I will have to continue with the important theme that has occupied my mind for all these years. I hope the Lord will keep my mind fixed on this necessity and all that I write and all that I say, because if men aren't drawn to the cross of Christ, they're going to miss the greatest message that God has ever given men to preach. I talked to a young preacher many years ago up in the state of West Virginia. He had only been out of the Bible college he went to for a few months, and he was there trying to hold on this ministry in an old church. It was an old building that had been built probably back in the middle 1800s. I think most of the congregation were either there when the building was built, or they were related to the people that did build it. And as such, they had gone through, no doubt, probably a dozen or 15 or maybe two dozen preachers. In fact, they delighted in the fact that they could have preacher for lunch any day they wanted to. They literally ate them up. And this young guy was telling me that he was having some problems. And I said, I think you can stop all that by doing one thing. And he said, what's that? And I said, don't fight them back. Just get up and preach the cross of Christ to them. The necessity of Christ's cross, not only in redemption, but in the continuing of the Christian life. You see, we forget that when we begin our Christian walk, we're drawn back some 2,000 years back there, and we realize that the gospel that we believe is this, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, we know that. But we also know from reading here in 1 Corinthians where Paul said the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. They said, unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. Now, I want to talk to you tonight about why the cross in your life is the power of God, what it will do for you. And I think we ought to recognize this. I want you to know that before the world was ever formed, before there ever was a universe as you and I know it, that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit got together in what I call the High Tribunal of Eternity, and they agreed that one day there'd be a world down here, this world upon which you and I dwell now, and that man would inhabit it, and that the agreement was that man would fall from his original state, and that redemption would be provided by the means of the cross. Before there ever was... excuse me. I haven't coughed in 2 weeks. Before there ever was a hill called Calvary... or a tree grown big enough to make a cross out of it, God ordained that one day on that mount that there would take place a crucifixion. And the death that resulted on that cross would be a substitutionary atonement for the sins of men. Now you think about that. That's an overwhelming thought, is it not? That before the world was ever formed, before it was ever hung in here in space, before there's ever a sun or a moon or the planetary systems that are part of our galaxy, before anything ever was there, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit ordained that one day outside the walls of a city called Jerusalem, one would die of the Trinity, and there he would purchase redemption, not for everybody, but for those that would come to him believing that that death was for them. Paul said the preaching of the cross is them that perish foolishness. You preach the cross today in the world, and men will turn away from it. It'll do one of two things, the cross will. It'll either draw you to Christ in saving grace, or it will drive you away and damn your soul forever. Now, that's one reason why, and I want to say this as bluntly as I know how, that's one reason why today most of the preachers that you'll hear on television and radio don't preach the cross. Now, if you think they do, listen to them a little bit and see if they do preach it. Now, they might preach about it. But Paul didn't say the preaching about the cross is to them that perish foolishly. He said preach the preaching of the cross. That means preaching what happened on that cross, preaching why it happened, how it took place, the purpose of that redemption. That's the reason why it's not being preached. That's the reason why multitudes that are making these so-called decisions out here are no more saved than my dog is. The life of man, as you know in the scriptures, according to Psalm 90, Moses' song, is limited to about 80 years. That's Psalm 90. Yet the cross of Christ has brought about eternal life to all who come to Christ in saving faith. Now this is why, and I'm saying this, this is why eternal life is so important. This is why the cross of Christ is so important. The message of redemption has now gone out to the ends of the earth. That's the message of He's not here, He's risen. There are two passages of Scripture I'm going to explore tonight. One of them is in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. I want you to look at that, please. The other is found in Psalm 22. As you all know, the central fact of Christianity is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to belittle the resurrection for a moment, but let me remind you that if Christ did not die as He did in accordance with the prophetic word, there would have been no resurrection. Am I right? Our faith is built entirely upon the fact that Christ died for us, and His death was a substitutionary atonement for our sins. It is that death that I want to explore tonight in this message, why it's important to understand the meaning of the cross of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, could I ask you a question? What do you think Paul's message was when he went to the Corinthians?
Christ crucified.
Right. He said, I didn't know anything else among you. And when you think about this, now think about this for a moment. This Corinthian church, contrary to what a lot of people believe today, this Corinthian church was not primarily a Gentile church. It was a Jewish church, made up of Jews. You say, well, how do you know that? Look at chapter 10. Hold your finger a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This could not have been written. Could not have been written to Gentiles. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual drink. Did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ, but with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things they also lusted, etc. Now, he was writing that to members of the Hebrew nation of which he was a part. These were Jews, primarily in this assembly. But he said, when I came among you, I didn't preach anything except Christ and Him crucified. Now get this. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of men's wisdom. Now that's the third time he said that. Not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in the power of God. Now what is the power of God? The preaching of the cross is them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God. and that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect or mature, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. He talks about the wisdom of God and the mystery down here. Now, men are not saved and brought into an eternal relationship with God Almighty because of the eloquence of preachers. His charm doesn't have anything to do with it. His education may be flawless. His speech can be filled with philosophical wisdom that men have, but Paul didn't see the ministry that way. He said he came among them in weakness, fear, and much trembling. I imagine he stumbled and halted over his language. He was a man who by this time had suffered a great deal. When you read 2 Corinthians 11, you see a man who had been dealt a mighty blow, not by man himself, but God himself had brought it on him. God told Ananias there in Damascus when Paul was brought to his knees out there on that Damascus road experience, he said, I'm going to show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. The trembling and fear expressed was more to the nature of his calling. He wanted to please God, and here's a man, at least one man, realize what an awesome responsibility it is to open your Bible and try to teach people something of the eternal things of God. I believe that Paul's education was right up there with many of the finest minds of his time, but he didn't rely on that knowledge to entice many. He didn't depend upon pompous speech-making. He was not a master of rhetoric. He didn't seek to get men under the spell of his charm. What he had to say, he said as simply and as plainly as possible. That has been my goal in life, believe it or not. I've tried to make what I say as simple as possible. And God forbid that the simplicity that is in Christ should get bogged down in the jargon of philosophy or philosophical minds. In nearly everything Paul wrote, the cross was foremost in his mind. I want to quote a few verses just to support my thinking. I'll give them to you. You know them, I'm sure. Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I am the world. In Romans 6, verses 6 through 11, we read this, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, and I must say this, if we be dead with Christ on the cross, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Ephesians 2, 15 and 16, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Hebrews 12, 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Colossians 2, 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. One of the things that I'll be saying when I get to Medina in my introduction to the book of Hebrews, one of the proofs that we have in there that Paul was the author of Hebrews is the use of the cross in there. Now, I don't know whether you realize this or not, but Paul is the only man that talked like this. It's very important that you understand this is Pauline language. Now, you know that outside the mention of the cross in the four Gospels, well, listen to this, Paul was the only other writer of the New Testament who used the cross as a theme. Peter, James, John, and Jude never mentioned it. Does that surprise you? Paul spoke of the cross 11 times in his writings, and in each instance it was central to his thinking. In addition, he's the only writer to use the word crucified, and this word was used by him 10 times. Now, there are basically three reasons why Paul emphasized the cross in his preaching, and I want to show them to you, if I may, tonight. The first reason is that the cross of Jesus Christ was central to the message that Paul preached. When I say that, when you look back to the very crux, if you will, of Paul's message, or look back to the core of what this man had to say, you have to admit that he went back to the cross himself. He himself was taken by Jesus Christ sometime in his early experience. I don't know when. But I believe that our Lord, somewhere in his conversations with Paul, now Paul doesn't say this, and it's not written anywhere in the Bible, but somewhere in the early ministry of Paul, Jesus Christ took Paul back to the cross. And Paul did not stand there gazing up at it, but Paul saw himself hanging on that cross. Now the reason I know that is because that's what he began to write at a certain point in his time. When he said, "I am crucified with Christ," Paul saw the cross of Jesus Christ as Paul's cross. And let me tell you something, dear people. You'll never amount to much as a Christian until you understand something about what it means to have both of your hands pierced by the nails that put Christ on the cross, and both of your feet out of commission, and the Spirit thrust into your side, so that you see yourself literally dead with Christ, because you're not going to live the Christian life until, first of all, you die with Christ. Do you believe that? I want to say, do you believe that to the extent that it's a reality in your life? It's an experiential thing with you. I've told you this before, you know, and I'm getting old, so you pardon some repetition, right? But I remember coming in off a series of meetings. I'd been out a long time on the road, and I was tired. This is when I was still living at 105 South Georgia Avenue in Mobile. That's before I moved to Pennsylvania, so it had to be in the latter part of the 50s or the early part of the 60s. I would say probably around 1961. But I had been quoting Galatians 2:20 on everything. I signed my name. I wrote somebody asked for a signature or an autograph or something, I'd write my name and I'd write Galatians 2:20. I came in this day and worn to a frazzle, and I really didn't know where I was going or what I was doing. I just knew I was so tired I was about to drop. I had been sick for probably 10 or 11 weeks. At that time, I had arthritis pretty bad, much worse than I do now. And I remember in one of those meetings where it got so bad that the telephone rang in the motel I was in, and I had to crawl on my hands and knees to get over to the desk where the telephone was because I couldn't answer it. I couldn't walk over there. That's how bad it was. Thank God the Lord took a lot of that away from me later on. But I came in. I'd been sick. And I had written on the edge of my desk on the shelf up there, and I've said this before, but I have to say it again, Galatians 2:20, I had it written out. And every time I sat down at that desk and sat in that chair, my eyes got up there, and I began to look at that shelf, and I read that all the way across. I had that whole verse written on there. I took one of these punch machines that punches a tape, and I put that whole thing right across that shell. And I got to the end of it and I started crying. God broke my heart. And I was sitting there wetting the front of my shirt, literally bawling. And I remember saying this, remembered as well as if it were an hour ago. Oh my God, I don't even know what it means. I don't even know what that means. Lord, teach me what that means. And I'd like to tell you that the Lord began right there and then to do it, but he didn't. It took time. It'll take time in your life, I'm sure. Maybe you'll learn it overnight. I wish you could. But I think some time has to go by before it ever really dawns on you the impact of those five words in there, and I've called them the five golden words in Galatians 2:20, yet not I, but Christ. Until that substitutionary death of Christ becomes so real in your life, and so much a part of you that when you get up in the morning and say, I'm not getting up, Christ is getting up. I'm not thinking today, I have the mind of Christ, it's Christ that's doing my thinking. Whatsoever you drink, do all the glory of God. You come to the place in your life where everything you do, everything you see, everything you think, everything you smell, everything you taste, has at the very core of it, like I said, the central core of Paul's message with the cross. God is going to keep taking you back to it time and time and time again. And brethren, don't rebel against that. That's the most precious thing that can happen to you. It's for God to show you the meaning of the cross. Paul's message of identification, which, by the way, I believe the greatest discovery God ever gave me as a preacher, is something that I preach, and I just don't think there are many people who even understand it. I know no one's preaching it because I keep listening for it and never hear it. It was the message of identification. And you know, that I didn't learn overnight. When I wrote that little book on identification with Christ, that was a culmination, really, of two messages I brought at camp, or up at the summer conference one year. And I put that book into print because I had an Episcopal bishop, Charles Morley, say to me, he said, I got those messages, I heard those messages. He said, Dusty, those messages ought to be put in print. He said, that's the greatest truth I've ever heard preached by anyone at any time. I'd pretty well forgotten them. Went back and read them. And I sat down and I said, you know, I believe he's right. I believe that is the message. I didn't realize at the time how important it was to get people to understand identification. Now, you've heard me preach on this so many times that you're probably even bored with it. I hope you're not. Because I want to tell you something. I'm not bored with it. That's the thing that brought Paul to understand the message of identification. If you don't have a proper view of the cross, you're going to understand the atonement of Christ in an inferior way. None of the religions of mankind have a cross. And it's only in Christianity do we have a Savior who was crucified to make an atonement for the sins of his chosen people. The second thing I want to point out about this, one of the three basic reasons why Paul emphasized the cross, it was his way of glorifying Christ. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross. What a humbling experience it is for any of us to have to admit that it was our sin that put Christ on the cross. It wasn't the sin of Moses or Aaron or Abraham or Sarah. Not even the multitudes out there that day that said, away with him, crucify him, we don't want him to rule over us. It wasn't Pontius Pilate, it wasn't Caiaphas, it wasn't the Sanhedrin. It wasn't really the nation of Israel. When it comes right down to it, there's only one person as far as you're concerned, one person that was there that day, and I'm just as guilty of taking that hammer into my hands and placing those nails on his dear sweet hands and feet and driving those nails into his hands and feet. In fact, I'm more guilty than they who did it, because it was for me he died. It was my sin that put Christ on the cross. And Charles, I think you know what I'm saying. The average church member doesn't understand that. They don't comprehend that. They don't want to hear that. I know, because I've preached all this world, and I know men don't want to hear it. I asked a group one night, I said, who do you think are the worst sinners in the world? And they're all sitting there looking dumb, and I said, you are. You're the worst sinner in the world. You're the ungodly ones. You're the one that put Christ on the cross. And this dear little lady down in front looked like she wouldn't swat a fly. I said, you, You took your wicked, filthy hands. You nailed those nails into his hand. You did it. She got furious with me. And then I told the preacher, I said, preacher, you're responsible for it. You, your wife, that little girl of yours, Lord, she was the one. She nailed those nails into his hand. And I mean, if you don't understand that, you don't understand much. I tell you what, Paul never knew Christ after the flesh, but he met him in a way that was never forgotten, and I'll tell you that. That Damascus Road experience was burned into his mind in a way that whatever he had to make of the defense, it was the crucified and risen Lord that was central to his plea. I don't know when or at what point in time Christ took Paul from where he was and took him back yonder to Golgotha, or the place of the skull, or the hill of Calvary. And there took Paul literally. I don't know what Paul, maybe took him back in time to the very day of the crucifixion, I don't know. But I believe what Paul saw on that cross so broke his heart and so utterly crushed his very being that from that day forward, everything he looked at, he'd look at somebody, he'd see that bloody figure hanging on the cross. Then to realize not only did your sins put him there, that after he got there, it was really you for whom he died. He went through that for you and me. I think the third reason why Paul preached the cross, it was the only way men can be saved. You listen to all this stuff being preached today. Men aren't being saved by that. All this gobbledygook. You can watch these programs on television and watch these guys get up there and put their hands out and see people fall backwards. Well, so what? You can see all those wheelchairs lined up on the edge of the stage and all these people running up and down and jumping up and down with their hands in the air and a joyful look on their face and crying, praise the Lord, hallelujah. But I'll tell you one thing, dear people, if they haven't been told that their sins crucified Christ and they see themselves as representative of mankind who wanted him put to death and then see that Christ died for them, I don't care if you get healed 50,000 times. I think Satan's doing a real snow job on everybody today.
Right.
I mean, suppose you do get healed. Suppose you do, you're still going to have to face eternity. You're going to have to go out one day and stand before the Lord, the righteous judge, and you know what you're going to be judged by? Paul's gospel that he preached. He said so. Romans 2:16, he said, men are going to be judged that day by my gospel. And that gospel was how Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, on the cross, was buried and was raised from the dead. Man in his depravity can't possibly perform any works that's acceptable to God. It took the death of his son to accomplish redemption. And if you're going to have saving grace, you're going to have to go back to the cross. Whatever view men may have of our Lord, they're going to have to admit that the main reason for Christ coming to earth was not to preach the Sermon on the Mount or to feed the 5,000 or to raise the daughter of the centurion or to utter those marvelous words in the garden in the 17th chapter of John, or all the other things that go to make up what we call the four Gospels. The only reason why he came to this earth was that he would one day go outside the walls of Jerusalem and die. His whole life was slanted toward that. He told his disciples that time and again, the Son of Man must go into Jerusalem and there by wicked hands be taken and he's going to be slain, but on the third day he's going to rise from the dead. He told them that. You know how many believed it? Nobody. Even on the day he was raised from the dead, always that story when Peter and James, or Peter and John went running over there. Interesting play on words there. Peter, it says Peter went down into the tomb and believed not. But John stood on the outside and believed because he knew what had happened. And I tell you, they understood that he had a determination. You know, Hebrews 12:2. I know Paul wrote this. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Do you see that word that's used in there, the joy that was set before him? Was that a joyful experience? Yes, it was. I'll tell you why. Because he obeyed his father's will. It was his father's desire that he would die that way. Those horrible cries in the garden, you know, when he was, life was being crushed out of him. I don't think he was praying to escape the cross. I think he was praying to keep from having Satan just literally squeeze the blood out of him without the death of the cross, at least a few drops at a time. Well, let's go back to Psalm 22. I don't wish to explore all this psalm at this time. But allow me to take a verse that's been precious to me all of these years. This psalm was a prophetic messianic psalm written by David that prophesied the death of Jesus Christ. A noted mathematics computer analyst once fed information into a computer, and he came up with this figure that the odds of what took place on Calvary, over which Christ had no command. He was hanging there, helpless, crucified, crown of thorns on his head, both hands nailed, both feet nailed. Before he died, the odds of that fulfilling of Scripture taking place was 85 million to 1. That is astronomical. It would be, I would say, falling in the realm of the impossible. But look how the psalm opens. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. But I am a worm, and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They make the head. They shake the head, saying, he trusts in the Lord. They deliver him. Let him deliver him, saying that he delights in him. You remember how they said down on the ground? He trusts in God. Let him save himself. If he's really who he says he is, come on down. Come on down. They mocked him. Come on down. Save yourself and save us. That's all in this psalm. Read that psalm, will you? Read it carefully and get the full meaning of it. Statement I want you to look at is verse 16. I'll close tonight. It is written there in that verse, dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Centuries have passed since David wrote this psalm, and had, even at that time, no one in history ever came close to being in agreement with what is said in this psalm. Only Jesus Christ could have been in view, and even though David, I believe, had no idea whatever of what he was writing at the time, it was in God's good providence that this psalm be concluded in the canonical writings that go to make up our Bible. When you read Matthew 27, and I want to turn there with you for a moment, Matthew 27, verse 26, I want you to notice that this psalm is fulfilled in accurate detail. Matthew 27, verse 26. All right, it starts. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus to the common hall, and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him, and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him, and took the reed, and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him, and put his own raiment on him, and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of the skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down there, they watched him there, and set up over his head the accusation written, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand, and the other on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, Thou that destroy the temple, and buildest in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priest mocking him with the scribes and elders said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusts in God, let him deliver him now, if you'll have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man called for Elias. And straightway, one of them ran and took a sponge and filled with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Now, when you read that account right there and read the 22nd Psalm, you'll see almost identical language. The foundation theme for what we now know as Christianity was proclaimed by Paul, and it's based upon the fact that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and was raised from the dead. When Paul came on the scene, he became the chief spokesman for what we know today to be the church, which is the body of Christ. Someone was shocked a while back when I said that Paul was the first Christian. And Christianity was founded by Paul, and they got furious about it. Let me ask you a question, please. Where were they first called Christians?
At Antioch.
Who was at Antioch?
Paul
and Silas, right? Paul and Barnabas. And the Holy Ghost said unto them, Separate unto me Paul. Now think about that. Paul was separated. He was sent out. The first Christian ever sent out was Paul. Christianity, as you and I know it today, would not exist if it were not for the Pauline epistles. Does anybody have an argument with that? It couldn't exist. There wouldn't be any Christianity. If what we had stopped right there at the end of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, do you know you'd never know there was any such thing as an Old Testament and a New Testament? It was Paul that made that distinction. Whenever you see the death of the Christ spoken of, without the death, the testator testament is not of effect. But when the testator dies, then the testament becomes of effect. When you read that language in there in Hebrews, you realize that Paul knew that the New Testament couldn't have begun until Christ died. So for the most part, what you see back in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is basically the Old Testament. But when you see this unfolding, this, you'd never know that if it were not for Paul. When he began to be that chief spokesman, he began by preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, you see the importance of preaching this, and down through the centuries, wherever there's been a work of Christ begun, has always been based upon these things that Paul proclaimed. Whenever that's not proclaimed, I have no hesitation to say to you, looking you right in the face, it's not a work of God. It's not. I don't care who says it. I'll go down, you can take me out and put me up against the wall and say, I'm going to kill you, I'm going to shoot you. Recant what you said, I can't do it. It's the truth. If this isn't preached, there is no Christianity. It's my hope and prayer that the cross of Jesus Christ will become central to your thoughts, that there will never be a day go by when you don't stop and meditate upon the redemptive work of Christ when he hung there between heaven and earth on that cross, that you'll never be able to get out of bed in the morning without saying, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Think about your identification with him. Understand that when Christ died, you died. When he was raised from the dead, you were raised from the dead. Understand that. Comprehend it. Think about it. Meditate on it. And most of all, act on it. I'll be just as blunt as I can be. You'll never be much of a Christian, my dear person, if one at all, unless this is central to your thinking. That's a tragedy in our time. It's worse than that, really. It's a travesty upon what we today hold to be the Word of God. And I'm so ashamed, literally, that I'm identified with a generation today that has literally destroyed the message of the cross. It's not there anymore. I asked a pastor one time that I was with, and I said, how important to you is the cross of Jesus Christ? How often do you preach about it? Oh, he said, I mention it in almost every message. I said, well, I'm not asking if you mention it. I'm asking how often do you preach on it? How many times do you call this to the attention of your people? Do your people understand what the cross is? He said, well, I think so. I said, well, we're going to find out. So one night during that meeting, I said, all of you that can give me a good reason why Christ had to die on the cross, what's the significance of the cross of Christ? What do you know about it? How many of you could stand up right now and in some words tell me what that means? They all looked at each other. I said, I don't want you to be embarrassed. I'm not embarrassed. I'm asking you a question. Can you stand up and tell me what the cross means? One of the deacons stood up and he said, well, preacher, I say this. To my shame, he said, I ought to know, but he said, I've never been asked to put in the words before. I said, sir, can it be that the main theme of Christianity is so far removed from you that you can't stand up and articulate this? You cannot stand up and describe what this means to you? Is there no comprehension of it in your life? He said, sad to say, there isn't. The truth of it was, we had lunch together, the pastor and I, the next day, and he said, you asked a question last night. He said, after 4 years in Bible college and 2 years in seminary, he said, you know, I said, I couldn't answer that question myself. Well, that's tragic, isn't it? Is it because people don't know? No, it isn't that. It's because they do know it's there, but fail to see the importance of it. Don't underestimate the importance of the cross in your own life and in your discourse with other people, your mixing with other people. Don't forget that. Don't be afraid to talk about it. People think because they put a cross on the steeple in the church or wear one around their neck, this home shopping network, man, it's amazing. They've got more crosses on that thing. Now they've got crosses with angels on them. They've got to have the two themes that everybody's wants more than anything. They got them on the ends of the pews in churches. They got them on their hymn books. You'll get Bibles with a cross on the front of it. Nobody ever wants to stop and think what it means. Well, thank you for listening. It's been good being with you tonight. I apologize for the throat. Several weeks now, I've been going through a time of relative calm. I haven't had a bit of trouble with it. Start tonight, and I guess it's because I'm probably a little bit warmer than I should be. I don't know. I feel a little hot.
But it's allergies.
It might be. I just got over all the dogwoods and everything blooming down there, and I come up here and here they are again.
Yeah, we've got all kinds of trees up here.
Yeah. That's probably what it is. I won't excuse it, though. I ought to have some control over it. I'm sorry. Let's pray. Our Father, tonight our minds and hearts have been drawn back some 2,000 years ago to an event that took place outside the walls of Jerusalem. An event that caused books to be written by the thousands, I probably could say millions. Empires have been wrought. Colleges have been built. Hospitals have been erected. People's lives have been changed. The world as we know it today would not even exist if it were not for that event. And yet the most outstanding thing about the death of Christ some 2,000 years ago is the fact that it was my sin that put him there. And I was the one that was responsible for that death. And I'm also the recipient of what that death did, that he's provided an atonement for my sins. He's redeemed me through his blood. And oh, what an overwhelming thought it is to know beyond any shadow of a doubt, like Paul, to be able to say, well, I know in whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he, Jesus Christ, is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. That day when we're going to meet face to face. When the redeemed and the redeemer will have the first face-to-face confrontation. A day, perhaps, when we ought to be fearing and trembling, and yet it'll be a day of rejoicing. For as John said, beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So tonight I pray that the cross of Jesus Christ might so permeate our hearts and minds that as we live from day to day, it'll be that central theme of the cross that brings us to a recognition of our obligation to thee. We thank thee for these who have come to this room this night, for the fact that they're here perhaps having many other things they could have done, and yet they've come here tonight in hopes of being instructed. I pray that they might have been, that something might have been said to challenge them to think and to do something about it. Now bless us, our Father, as we go our separate ways. May the Lord Jesus Christ get praise and honor and glory to himself from our lives as we live them from day to day. May we, like Paul, die daily and be able to say, I'm crucified unto Christ, and Christ is crucified unto me. May we understand more and more of what it means to be identified with him in every conceivable way. Well, thank you for